Well, good morning. We will start with our Sunday school lesson. If you'd all come forward, take your seats. There are handouts on the back counter. We are starting a series on marriage and family. Hopefully this will be of help and be beneficial to you all. So before we get started, let's begin with prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that you have brought us into your family, that you have adopted us as your sons and daughters through your Son, Jesus Christ, that you've given us forgiveness of sins and life everlasting in Jesus. And we ask that through your Holy Spirit, we'd be able to understand more fully your word, that we'd be able to understand your will for us in our marriages and families, and that we would be able to glorify you and honor you and serve one another in those capacities. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So hopefully you all have a handout. If you don't have one, you can grab one from the back. Just a little bit about the series and then the lesson that I'll be teaching this morning. We're going to do 3 lessons on marriage and 2 on family. That's kind of how I'm thinking about it right now. The first lesson on marriage will be more theoretical. I'll try to lay the foundation today. And then the next 2 will be more practical, kind of outworking that foundation. So this lesson will be the more theoretical one. We'll start with a broad definition of what marriage is and kind of break that down a little bit, and then we'll look at more narrow details. And I'm trying to consider what we know about marriage from nature and what we know about marriage from the Bible, because marriage, we learn about marriage from both places. You don't get remarried when you become a Christian because your pre-Christian marriage is just as legitimate of a marriage. So we learn about marriage from nature, but also from the Bible, so we're going to do that today. And if you are not married, if you don't intend to be married, or if you were married and you don't think you'll ever be married again, I hope that you don't just tune out and think that this lesson or this series is not for you, because it's also for you. I mean, at the very least, this will help you to, I'm talking to Jim right now. He was talking to me about this earlier. At the very least, hopefully this will help you to be equipped to counsel your friends and family when they're having marital or familial difficulties. But today I'll talk about one very specific way that you can kind of live out these roles in a different way, not in marriage or in family. So let's start with our handout. We'll start with what is marriage? That's the first point. We all know what marriage is intuitively, but let's flesh that out and get some details on what marriage is. So this is the definition I have. I came up with this. I think it's okay. Marriage is a lifelong, covenantally bound union between one man and one woman, which is the heart of the family and the foundation of human society. So that's what we're going to break down. The first part. Marriage is a lifelong, covenantally bound union. Why is that the case from nature? Why is it a lifelong union? Well, from nature, we can see that one of the key natural purposes of marriage is to procreate, to make families, to have children. But it's more than just bearing children, it's also rearing children. It's not just, procreating, but also raising those children up and making sure that they become responsible and helpful members of society. And I guess you could ask, why is that the case? Why do we also have to rear our children? Well, from a natural perspective, we take responsibility for our actions, right? So if you take part in an action that creates a human life, then you have to take responsibility for that human life. And, you know, in our culture, maybe we've prolonged the child-rearing process unnecessarily, but still, even without that, child-rearing is a long process. You know, at least 20 years, plus minus 5 years, depending on your culture. But it continues even after children are independent. So it's a lifelong process to rear children. So in other words, marriage is lifelong because parenting is lifelong. From a natural perspective, marriage is lifelong because parenting is lifelong. What about from Scripture? Why do we know that it's a lifelong union from Scripture? Well, one thing is that the covenant of marriage secures, the covenant itself secures this lifelong union. We can see that from Genesis 2:24. This is one of the early, this is really the foundational account of marriage from Scripture when Adam and Eve are united. It gives a summary statement. It says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They shall become one flesh. And if they're one flesh, they're no longer two. They can't be separated. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 19. He said, what therefore God has joined, let not man separate. What therefore God has joined, let not man separate. And therefore, it's a lifelong union. It should not be separated. And yet, we see in 1 Corinthians 7, Romans 7, that the marriage covenant is binding only in life and not in death. When your spouse dies, you are free to marry again. That's what we see in those passages, 1 Corinthians 7:39, Romans 7:2-3. So it's clear that it's lifelong, but it's not more than lifelong. That's why I say lifelong. Matthew 22:30, Jesus said that in the resurrection we will neither marry nor be given in marriage, but we'll be like the angels in heaven. So there's no marriage in heaven. Marriage is not eternal. And so marriage is lifelong, but it's not more than lifelong. And as a side note, I think this is important to address right here. If it's lifelong, does that mean that you can't get divorced and remarry? Are there legitimate grounds for divorce and remarriage? And the biblical answer is yes. There are legitimate grounds. It's an exception to the rule, I guess you could say. Marriage is supposed to be lifelong, but because of sin, there are reasons where that needs to not be lifelong. Jesus said pretty clearly in Matthew 19 that adultery, marital unfaithfulness, is one reason for legitimate divorce and remarriage. And in 1 Corinthians 7:15, Paul says that abandonment is a very clear, legitimate reason for divorce and remarriage. And so the question arises, are there others? Or is it just these two, or could there be others? And I think the biblical answer is yes, there can be others. These two texts don't present themselves as exhaustive. We have two different texts, and neither of them say, this is the only reason, or, you know, these two things are the only reason. So we can, in a conservative sense, not trying to just pull out any reason we want, but being responsible, looking for other reasons, we can find them. Exodus 21, you know, this is a Mosaic law, it's not binding, but there is wisdom in this passage, Exodus 21, 10-11. Moses speaks of a man who has, it's kind of a marriage relationship, kind of a concubine situation, but if he gets another wife afterwards and he deprives his first wife or his first concubine of basic rights, if he deprives her of basic rights, food, clothing, and marital rights, then that woman has the right to leave without paying anything, basically divorce and presumably remarriage. So deprivation of basic rights, that's a form of kind of abuse, just withholding things that are necessary for a person to live. And really how we ought to approach this is that there's not a verse for everything. You know, every question that we have, we can't find a verse that gives you the answer. But we have to apply principles derived from Scripture to our situations. We have to apply principles derived from Scripture. And so the principle here would be that a covenant-breaking act plus legal dissolution equals divorce. Covenant-breaking act plus legal dissolution equals divorce. Oftentimes in our culture, we only have legal dissolution. We don't have the covenant-breaking act, and so it's not a legitimate divorce. But covenant-breaking act, what would that be? That would be those things that we've already mentioned: adultery, abandonment, deprivation, deprivation of basic rights, and abuse would be a covenant-breaking act, right? It's doing something that you vowed not to do. You vowed to protect your spouse, and now you're doing them active harm. That is a covenant-breaking act. So there are legitimate grounds for divorce and remarriage, although Scripture says that marriage ought to be lifelong. So now moving on to the next part of the definition, we've seen that marriage is a lifelong covenantally bound union, but now marriage is a lifelong covenantally bound union between one man and one woman. This is somewhat controversial in our society. It hasn't been since the foundation of the world, even in cultures that practiced, perverse sexual things, marriage would still be between a man and a woman. And we can look at that from nature. Why is that the case? Because no other relationship can bear and rear children, which is one of marriage's key natural purposes. No other relationship can bear and rear children. I think Japan is a really good example of this. They're one of the few developed nations that homosexual marriage is still illegal. And you have to ask the question why. I'm sure there's traditional kind of, just cultural reasons why. But you have to look at their unique situation. They have a birth rate that is 6% and a death rate that's over 12%. They lose over two people for every one person that's born. In that kind of situation, you can't really ignore truth that you need heterosexual marriages to build up society, because that's the only kind of relationship that can do that. And you can even, for our society, you can point out very easily that homosexuality is very dangerous to individuals. I won't get into details, but it is very dangerous to the health of the people practicing it. Even more dangerous, I've done this comparison. It's even more dangerous than smoking cigarettes, multiple packs a day, in terms of a likelihood of getting cancer. So that's why it's man and woman. But what about multiple men or multiple women? One man, multiple women, one woman, multiple men. So in other words, what about polygamy, polyandry, polyamory? From a natural perspective, these don't promote a healthy family life. So maybe they can bear children, but they can't rear children in a satisfactory way. Polyandry is super rare. I don't know of any culture that actually practices it. That's one woman, multiple men. And it's not practical. Like, who's the father? Any of the guys could be the father. There's just one pregnancy at a time. Not really practical. Polyamory, it's just a term for sleeping around. Not really trying to be a marriage. So I don't really have to address that, I don't think. There's no attempt to rear children in that. Polygamy attempts to be practical, and it kind of looks like it is sometimes. There's one father, it's obvious who the parents of the children are, and you can have multiple children, and you can build up a huge family, but family life is chaos. You might be able to bear tons of children, but you can't rear them in a healthy way. You can just see that if you look at the patriarchs in Genesis. There's favoritism, there's jealousy, there's inappropriate relationships. Reuben, which was Jacob's firstborn son, slept with one of Jacob's wives. That kind of stuff is kind of inherent to polygamy. So it's a mess. That's from a natural perspective, but what about from a biblical perspective? Marriage is between one man and one woman because God instituted marriage between one man and one woman, and any divergence is a sin. God instituted marriage between one man and one woman. Again, we can see Genesis 2:24. It says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This isn't just a nice biblical phrase. This is actual history. This is how God started the human race. The first marriage was between Adam and Eve. And so every other marriage ought to follow that example. That's what God instituted. And not just that, but one of the first signs of humanity's sin after the fall was polygamy. We see Cain and Abel, that's the very first sign, brother kills brother. But right after we see that, in the same chapter, Genesis 4, we see Cain's great-grandson, Lamech. And the first thing we hear about Lamech in Genesis 4:19 is that Lamech took two wives. That's kind of an exclamation point at the beginning of his narrative. And it ends up showing his degeneracy because in the Bible, he's the first polygamist. We see this also with the flood. Before the flood, the sons of God took as their wives any as they chose in Genesis 6:2. And, there's a lot of wacky interpretations around this and the Nephilim and, angels or aliens or whatever. I'm just going to say, I'm not going to get into details or argue for this. I'm just going to tell you what I think the right view is, that the sons of God are human kings. They're not angels. And their sin was forcibly taking wives as they chose. They took as many wives as they wanted from whoever they wanted. And so we can see that according to this interpretation, one of the major sins that resulted in the flood was a degradation of marriage. And the same conclusions can be made about homosexuality. Just look at Sodom and Gomorrah. One of their major sins that led to being destroyed by fire and brimstone was homosexuality. And I think looking at this, we can see that in Scripture, marriage is the foundation of the family, and family is the foundation of society. So when marriage is perverted, society is perverted, and God responded in judgment. He did that with the flood. He did that with Sodom and Gomorrah. When marriage is perverted, society is perverted. The New Testament confirms this. It says in Romans 1:26 that homosexuality is dishonorable and contrary to nature. In 1 Timothy 3:2, it says elders must be a one-woman man or a husband of one wife, which at least means no polygamy. It means more than that, but it at least means no polygamy. So that's, you know, one man, one woman. What about the next part? Marriage is the heart of the family and the foundation of human society. From nature, we can see marriage produces families, and families make up cities, nations, cultures, and that's just kind of obvious, right? One man and one woman are the only required parties to start a family, and all of human society is just a collection of families. So the relationship between one man and one woman is the foundation of all of society. The health of marriage has a direct effect on the health of the whole society, and we just saw that looking at Genesis with the flood, with Sodom and Gomorrah. So that's from nature. What about from Scripture? We can see in Scripture that it's not only the foundation of, you know, nations and cities, but God even used marriage to build up the entire human race and his holy nation. He used marriage to build up the entire human race, because when he created humanity, he didn't create thousands of people at a time. He created one man and one woman, and they built up the entire human race. So that's Adam and Eve, but also Abraham and Sarah, the whole nation of Israel, came from that one couple, having one son, Isaac. God even used polygamy to build up Israel. He even used a sinful marriage relationship. And so we can see that God can redeem people from their sinful sexuality and sinful practices. He doesn't just, wipe out Jacob's line because he was a polygamist. He uses that and he redeems it. What about the New Testament? Did anything change about this principle that marriage is the foundation of the family and society? In the New Testament, is marriage still the foundation of the church like it was in the Old Testament, you know, where God built up the nation of Israel through marriage? Is that still the case with the church? I think our answer has to be no, at least not in the same sense, because the New Testament church is not a nation. We don't believe in a Christian nation. Christians can come from any nation, any family, any tongue, every tribe can be Christian. And so it's true that single Christians who are seeking marriage must marry only in the Lord. So if you're not married yet, you're looking to marry, you have to marry a Christian according to 1 Corinthians 7:39. And there's a lot of wisdom to that. But if you're already married and you convert to Christianity, Paul says clearly that you don't divorce your unbelieving spouse. And so there can and will be divided families that are divided along belief in Christ. Jesus said this in Matthew 10, 34 to 39. I'll just summarize. He said that he came to bring a sword and not peace. He came to set son against father, daughter against mother, etc. And again, 1 Corinthians 7:13 to 14, Paul says that a Christian convert shouldn't divorce their non-Christian spouse. Further, being single is a blessed reality in the New Testament church. 1 Corinthians 7:38, Paul says, "He who marries does well. He who refrains from marriage does better." And why this change? This would have been unheard of in the Old Testament to have mixed marriages between believers and unbelievers. It would have been unheard of to say that it's a blessed thing to be single. Why this change? Well, one reason at least is because in the Old Testament, marriage furthered the messianic line. They were trying to build up the seed of the woman, right? In Genesis 3:15, they were trying to bring Jesus into the world, and that was really important to keep that messianic line going. So marriage was really important to the church. But obviously Jesus has come, and so that's no longer the case with marriage. Marriage is no longer building up the messianic line. In the New Testament, marriage is still foundational to human society in the natural sense that I've already talked about. It still makes up cities and nations, etc. But it's not foundational to the church, at least not in the same way it was in the Old Testament, because there's no messianic line anymore. It's still significant to the church. Marriage is still very significant in the church. 1 Corinthians 7:14, Paul says that the unbelieving husband is sanctified because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. And household baptisms, infant baptism that we practice, shows that church membership is still a family affair. So it's still vitally important to the church. There's still a family principle in church membership. However, in the New Testament, the provisional nature of family is emphasized. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:29 to 31, "From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, for the present form of this world is passing away." So there's a little bit of a change between Old Testament and New Testament in that principle. So that is the definition of marriage. That's our first point. Now let's move on to our second point, looking at some more specific details. What do we know about marriage from nature? What do we know about marriage from nature? The first thing that we can tell, and we've already kind of seen this, marriage has natural origins. Natural origins. And I'm kind of working with two categories here. There's nature and there's grace. Nature is God's work before the fall into sin. It's how God made things in creation. Grace is God's work after the fall. It's how God preserves and protects things. And there are two kinds of grace. There's common grace and saving grace. Common grace extends to all people. It's very general. It's preservation of the natural order. Saving grace extends to God's elect people, and it brings salvation. And so God, we can say common grace preserves nature. Saving grace perfects nature. Common grace preserves nature. With this kind of two categories, we say that marriage is a natural institution. It's something that God instituted when he created the world. It's a natural institution. But its preservation after the fall is part of God's common grace. In Genesis 2, 21 to 24, we can see the institution of marriage. It happens before the fall. It happens when God creates everything. He creates Adam out of the ground, and then he creates Eve out of Adam's side. It's a natural institution, but its preservation is part of God's common grace. And as Christians, saving grace works within marriage to further our sanctification. So God uses saving grace within our marriages to sanctify us further. And yet it is still a natural institution. So it has natural origins. The next thing, marriage has natural and penultimate purposes. Penultimate just means, you know, the one before ultimate. It's penultimate, not quite ultimate. It has natural and penultimate purposes. The natural institution of marriage has natural purposes. And this is including, but you know, not limited to, there's more purposes, but I'll just list a few here. Childbearing, child rearing, we've already mentioned those. Companionship, and building up society. Those are some of the main natural purposes of marriage. Childbearing, child rearing, companionship, and building up society. On the first two, you know, marriage gives a natural division of labor because children need care, they need supervision, and yet the whole family needs food, clothing, shelter, etc. And so you need two people, one that can take care of the children, one that can go out and provide. Marriage provides families with two adults that can divide the responsibilities in this way so that one can provide, one can supervise and care for children and protect the children. And there's no, at least from a natural perspective, there's no fixed requirement as to who does what. This can be a tag team effort. One parent, you know, supervises while the other goes out and provides and vice versa, tag team. The next one, companionship. Marriage doesn't just provide children with two parents, it also provides one spouse with the other spouse. So that, you know, as you go through life, you always have a partner. You always have someone that you can turn to and ask for help from. And building up society, that's the last one. I think I've already covered that sufficiently. These natural purposes are penultimate. These natural purposes are penultimate, meaning they are concerned with this world and not the world to come. They're concerned with this world and not the world to come, not heaven, in other words. And if they are penultimate, then marriage is provisional and temporary. Marriage is provisional and temporary. And this contradicts religions like Islam or Mormonism that teach some kind of eternal or heavenly marriage. The Bible doesn't teach that. There's no eternal marriage. There's no marriage in heaven. Marriage and family have natural and penultimate purposes, but they're still very good purposes. They're still God-given purposes, God-glorifying purposes. The next one, point C, marriage has a natural definition. That's just the previous point, but just to point out that that is a natural definition. Point D, marriage has broad but natural gender roles. Broad but natural gender roles. And before we get into it, just some preliminary clarification. I'm making sweeping generalizations here about nature. So I'm not talking about individuals. Individuals are unique, but I'm making generalizations about nature. And I'm speaking in terms of primary and secondary roles rather than roles that one person has and the other person doesn't have at all. So in other words, all women protect and provide sometimes, and some women do it most times. And every man and woman will do each of these things in a different way. So this isn't meant to be offensive or anything. This is just to say, from nature, these are the broad gender roles that we see. So for men, husbands or men primarily protect, provide, and pilot. Protect, provide, and pilot. I borrowed the first two from a blog called The Art of Manliness. I like that blog. It's helpful. And I got the third from my brother, actually, who's here today somewhere, maybe. Pilot I got from my brother. But this is just to say that naturally, in general, men are more prone and able to protect their families, just from a physical standpoint. But in particular, leading up to and following childbirth, a man's wife and child are ridiculously vulnerable, and they need a lot of protection, and the husband is in a unique spot to provide that protection during that vulnerable time. Generally, it makes sense for husbands to provide for wife and children while the wife cares for the children. But particularly during and after pregnancy, the husband is able to work when the wife might not be able to, just from a physical, natural standpoint. And then the last one, pilot, just captures the natural leadership role that men have in the family. You can see this more from scripture, I guess, than nature. But, you know, perhaps pilot is just a natural conclusion of protect and provide. So that's the man's gender roles, the husband. Now the wife, women primarily nurture, nourish, and nest. Nurture, nourish, and nest. And Michaela and I thought of these together. So don't get mad at me if you're mad. It was me and Michaela. She gave her input. If you even look at radical feminists, they will describe femininity with the word nurture. Even radical feminists will do that. Because, you know, throughout the whole process of procreation, bearing children, the wife's role is nurturing. She nurtures the baby in her womb. After she gives birth, she nurtures the baby at her breast. And while the baby grows into a child, that is the natural role of women. It's something that usually happens instinctually for most women. The next one, nourish, that's one that Michaela came up with, nourish. Because from day one, a woman feeds her baby. She nourishes her baby, she nourishes her family. As a husband goes out to provide for his family, a wife oftentimes stays home, takes up his post. She starts protecting the family and the children, and she nurtures and nourishes them with what he provides. And as the husband is gone, the wife ensures that their home will be a safe and comfortable refuge from the world. In other words, she nests. She ensures that their home will be a safe and comfortable refuge from the world. And nesting, sometimes for a lot of women, while they're pregnant, they just hit this, you know, crazy energy during their third trimester, and they start, you know, cleaning the house, they start making the nursery, they start doing all this stuff to the house. I remember one day I was getting ready for work. I went downstairs to make myself breakfast before I left to go to the office, and Michaela was outside shoveling rocks in the backyard while she was like 35 weeks pregnant or something. And I was like, what are you doing? But she had that energy. She was like, I need to get this house, this backyard, everything ready for the baby. For some women, it happens naturally. And again, I'm making general observations about nature. I'm just pointing out how men and women are different, how husbands and wives are different. because that's a key aspect to our view of marriage, how men and women are different in marriage. And I'm talking about primary and secondary. Again, I'll say that, primary and secondary. Women secondarily protect, provide, and pilot, particularly in the temporary or permanent absence of men. So it's not something that women are just incapable of doing, but it's something that they do in, particularly in the absence of men. And vice versa, men secondarily nurture, nourish, and nest in the temporary or permanent absence of women. So that's gender roles. We'll kind of talk about that more in the coming weeks and kind of flesh that out. So if you have questions, if you've been pricked in some way, then hopefully I'll clarify and help come to resolution with that in the future. So this is our last point, but it's kind of a long point. What is different about marriage for Christians? So we just saw nature. Now, what is different for Christians? Some preliminary notes before I get into some scripture. First, the natural purposes of marriage have a supernatural and ultimate purpose added to them, namely God's glory. God's glory is the supernatural ultimate purpose added to the natural purposes. This is true for just really anything that Christians have in common with non-Christians. You know, our secular work, you know, there might be a non-Christian plumber and a Christian plumber. Their plumbing won't be different, assuming they're both honest, hard workers. But what will be different is that one intentionally and actively works for God's glory, and the unbeliever does not. And this is true for marriage. A Christian marriage actively and intentionally glorifies God. And so there aren't just those four natural and penultimate purposes that I mentioned before. You know, the child rearing and bearing and companionship and building up society. But also, there's this supernatural and ultimate purpose of glorifying God in your marriage. The second note that I want to make, our marriages have the unique calling to reflect Christ's relationship to his church, to reflect Christ's relationship to his church. And it's true that marriage in general is used to illustrate Christ's love for his church, but only Christians are called to intentionally reflect Christ's love for his church. So it's an intentional thing that you're trying to imitate Christ's love for his church in your marriage as Christians. And then the third note, since marriage is provisional, not all Christians will be a husband or a wife. Since marriage is provisional, not all Christians will be a husband or a wife, but all Christians can perform their natural gender roles in the church. So in other words, the unique things about being a man and about being a woman that we just saw from nature, those are things that you can exercise in the church. You can do that if you are married, but especially if you're not married. Not all women are mothers, but all Christian women can nurture the faith of younger women in the church. And they can nourish and nest by showing hospitality in the church. Not all men are fathers, but all men can protect and provide in the church. They can do that literally, but they can also do it spiritually, protecting other Christians, younger men from heresy, providing wholesome teaching. And of course, not all men are called to be elders and pastors, but those men who are called exercise their natural role of piloting by leading within the church. So there's some preliminary notes. Hopefully that helps address your concerns if you are single, if you're not married. You can exercise those roles in the church. You can still, embrace your full role as a woman, as a man, by nurturing in the church, by protecting, providing in the church. So those are the preliminary notes. Now, what do we know about marriage from the Bible, from Scripture? Our first passage, Genesis 1:27-28. This passage, I'll just read one of the verses. It says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So from this passage, we see that men and women are equals. Men and women are equals. They both bear God's image. It's not that men bear God's image, but women don't, or that men and women only bear God's image when they're a couple married together. No, men and women both bear God's image. Some traditional Christian views of marriage went wrong here, and they claimed that wives were called to submit because they were spiritually, intellectually, or emotionally inferior. But we have to say no, that is wrong. That ignores the first thing that we learn about marriage, that men and women are equals. They are equals. They're both created in God's image. They're spiritual equals, they're emotional equals, they're intellectual equals. So some traditional Christian views have denied that, and we need to react against that and say, no, that is wrong. Men and women are equals. But then we come to the next passage, Genesis 2. Genesis 2, 18 to 23. Of course, we see that in this passage, I've summarized it a lot already. Adam was created first, and then Eve from Adam's side to be his helpmate. Verse 18 summarizes this passage. It is not good that man is alone. It is not good that man is alone. I will make a helper fit for him. And so our observations from Genesis 2 qualify our previous observations from Genesis 1. In other words, men and women are equal, but they're also unique. Men and women are equal, but they're also unique. Since Adam was created first, he had a natural leadership role over Eve. And Eve was created with the purpose of helping Adam. They are equal, but they're not identical. That's where, egalitarianism or radical feminism goes wrong. They say they are identical. They can do all the same things in all the same ways. No, Scripture tells us that they're equals, but they're not identical. They have unique roles and functions. Just a quick side note. I think I can make it through my side notes. I have two of them. Side note on the word helper. To call Eve Adam's helper is not an insult. It's not an insult. It doesn't imply inequality. It doesn't imply inferiority. Because this word help or helper, in Hebrew it's azer, it's most often applied to God in the Bible. Most often God is the help or the helper. So there can't be inferiority. There's no inferiority with God. There's no inferiority with Eve. And it actually elevates women because Genesis tells us that women are not a man's property like it was in the ancient Near East, but wives are the source of help for husbands, just like God is the source of help for his church. If anything, this presents husbands as the needy and dependent party. They need their wife's help. When God created, right, in Genesis 1, he created light, and he said it was good. He created, and he said it was good. And then you get to Genesis 2, and we see the only thing that wasn't good about creation was that there wasn't a woman. That was the only thing that wasn't good about creation, that the man was alone and that he didn't have Eve. And so I don't think it's an overstatement to say that Genesis presents the creation of Eve as the climactic act of God's creation. It's kind of the crown upon the crown of creation. And Adam seems to have understood this. He practically burst into song when God presented him with Eve. He said, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of a man." And so helper, it's not an insult. It's actually elevating women by saying they help their husbands. Saying their husbands, it was not good that man was alone. He's not sufficient on himself. He was incomplete. He needed something else. He needed a wife. Genesis 3 is our next passage. Genesis 3. We see that the fall of mankind came from a subversion of the first marriage, a subversion of the first marriage. Because what did the serpent do? He went straight to Eve. He didn't go to Adam, who had the natural leadership responsibility. He undermined Adam's authority by going straight to Eve. But what about Adam? Where was he the whole time? It says in verse 6, he was with her. He was standing right next to Eve the entire time that this transaction was occurring. Adam failed to fulfill his role in leading and protecting his wife. He was given the job. He was placed in the garden to work and guard the garden. And so the first sin happened because Adam shirked his responsibility. Eve didn't consult her husband, and the serpent undermined their marriage. And we can see the effects of the fall on marriage immediately. They used to be comfortable and unashamed together, but now they cover themselves up. When God called out to Adam and said, what has happened? He threw his wife under the bus. He said, the wife that you gave me, the woman that you gave me, deceived me. And so the fall into sin brought conflict into marriages. But we can ask the question, is that conflict a curse as punishment for sin in Genesis 3:16? This is another side note. We see that conflict and sin came into marriages because of what immediately happened. But what about in Genesis 3:16b? So my side note, is this a promise of continuity or a curse of strife? Promise of continuity or curse of strife? This verse is often translated, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And so it implies that marital strife, my husband's rule over his wife, that's a result of the fall. It's a curse, a punishment. And it assumes harsh rule from men and adversarial desire from woman. But this word for desire and the word for rule can be positive or it can be negative. And the word contrary, it says your desire shall be contrary. That word's added to the English. It's not in Hebrew. So the same exact words are used in Genesis 4:7. When God is talking to Cain, he says, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. And of course, here the meaning is negative. But the only other time the word for desire is used is in Song of Songs 7:11. It says, I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. And so that's obviously positive. That's a positive desire. And so this word for desire that we see in Genesis 3:16, it occurs three times. One time it's obviously negative in Genesis 4. One time it's obviously positive in Song of Songs. And then what about in Genesis 3? Is it positive or negative? Well, look at the whole curse of Genesis 3. Is it all positive or is it all negative? Well, the answer is there's both. There's curse, but there's also promise. Look at how it starts in verse 15. God promises the gospel. He promises an end to the unholy alliance between serpent and the woman. He promises a redeemer from sin in Genesis 3:15. If that's how it starts, it's fair to expect more promise as you go along. And so we can say that, yes, there is pain in childbearing, but there's also the promise that childbearing will continue. Childbearing hasn't stopped because of sin. And that's especially good because the Savior of mankind was said to come from the offspring of the woman. There is difficult and frustrated work, but there's also the promise of continued provision. The man will continue to eat from the ground, even with difficulty. He will die, but God delayed his death. He did not die in the day that he ate of the fruit. God delayed his death. And we can see the promise aspect of this judgment in Adam's response. At the end of Genesis 3, Adam says, it says that the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. You know, why would Adam have responded that way if God was only giving them punishment? Instead, he responds to God's judgment with an act of faith. It's a humble amen because God dispensed grace alongside judgment. I think we should look at verse 16 in that light. Rather than a curse of marital strife, it's the promise of continuity. It's the promise of continuity of marriage and the natural roles of husband and wife. It's God's gracious response to the effects of sin on marriage. God says that the good purposes of marriage are not thwarted by your sin. It will continue. Instead of male headship being the result of the fall, it was instituted by God in creation and graciously preserved after the fall. And so we can translate verse 16 of chapter 3 in this way. Instead, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Rather than a power struggle, this is God's promise of continuity in the husband's headship and the wife's love. So hopefully that helps from Genesis 3, quick side note. And now I'll end with Ephesians 5. I think this is the most significant passage in the New Testament. It changes the most about marriage for Christians. Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. We see in this passage that the unique roles of husband and wife reflect Christ and his church. Paul says, he's like saying, like, here are these natural roles of husband and wife, but they have a spiritual significance now that you're Christians. There's continuity with nature. The roles are the same. Husband is head, wife is helper, but the reasons and the character are different. Now, husbands imitate Christ's love, and wives imitate the church's submission. And wife's submission, you know, usually with this passage, the wife's submission gets all the attention, but the wife's call to submit is only 3 out of 12 verses. The other 9 verses concern the husband's role. That's really the emphasis of this passage. The husband is called to love his wife as Christ loves the church. And how did Christ love the church? Verse 25, he gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And that's where most versions of like masculine Christianity go wrong. They portray this much differently, but the manliest thing that a husband can do is die for his wife. That's the manliest thing a husband can do. And yes, I mean literally, but also every way leading up to literally. He lays down his life, his desires, his pleasures, his well-being for his wife's good. That doesn't mean he's a pushover. It doesn't mean he's passive. He still leads just like Christ leads the church. But what does that leadership look like? It's not a dictatorship. It's sacrificial love. It's listening to her input, her opinions. He's not a steamroller, but he's also not a pushover. He loves his wife like his own body. And what about the wife? We see in this passage that the most feminine thing a woman can do is submit to and respect her husband. But what kind of submission, and submission to whom? Well, it's submission to a husband that loves her like Jesus loves her. And I'll talk about headship and submission more next week because there are limits to submission. You don't submit to sin or abuse, but wives are called to submit. And submission, you're supposed to submit as the church submits to Jesus, knowing that he has our good in mind, looking at him with all love and respect and not with fear, not begrudging, but a joyful submission. Not a submission that makes you completely passive and just sit quietly. No, a submission that calls you to actively do Christ's will. I think it's significant that the passage in Ephesians 5 ends with Paul saying, husbands, love your wives, wives, respect your husbands. And it's not that, you know, that doesn't go both ways. Husbands ought not to respect their wives or anything like that. It's just that husbands need respect more than love, and wives need love. And so he's saying, you know, as a husband, you are to give your wife the love that she needs. And as a wife, you are to give your husband the respect that he needs. Even when they don't deserve it, even when you'd rather not respect or love them, you must act in that way. And so in conclusion, just to wrap everything up, when we step into our natural God-given roles as husband and wives, as men and women, we are standing defiantly against the powers of darkness in this world. When men love their wives as Christ loved the church, and when women respect and submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ, you are looking at the serpent, at Satan, and saying no to his attempts to divide and undermine God's good purposes of marriage. When women nurture life and when men protect and provide in the home or in the church, you're looking at our culture and saying no to their attempt to devalue and destroy life. It's not a sign of weakness for women to submit their husbands. It's not a sign of weakness for men to die for their wives. The strongest you'll ever be as a woman is when you are submitting to your husband, and the strongest you'll ever be as a man is when you're dying for your wife. And when you step into those God-given roles, we flourish more than anything else, and we glorify God. So thank you for hanging on with me. We'll continue this series next week.